All right. Well, good morning. If you don't, if we have never met, my name's Steve, and I'm one of the pastors here at Creekside, and we are going to be in continuing our study in the Book of Revelation. Last week we had off because of a snow day, which was a really nice day. Did you guys enjoy the day at home? Yeah. I miss being together with all of you, but those surprise days like that where we have those extra times are also a blessing as well. But we are going to be studying in Revelation chapter 15 and 16 this morning. We're going to deal with two chapters, so we've got some work to do this morning. And if you're just joining us in the Book of Revelation, you know, there's a lot of things that goes on in it. But the Book of Revelation starts off like with Jesus talking to his church. And he reminds his church, like, and calls his church back to obedience to him, because what we saw in the opening chapters of the Book of Revelation was that the church is under attack from all sides. Like, sometimes there's this desire within the church to withdraw from, like, their mission in the world and just isolate themselves out of kind of like this fear from all of the stuff around them. Sometimes there's this temptation to just be assimilated by the cultures and values and ideology of our age. Sometimes there's outright persecution. Sometimes there's economic pressure. Sometimes there's false teaching. I mean, the church has been bombarded over and over and over again. And one of the things that we see in those churches in those first three chapters was that some of them have just been kind of lulled to sleep. They had been lulled to sleep by the comforts of the age, by like just their desire for a comfortable, like peaceful life. And some of the things that happen in the Book of Revelation are like a slap in the face to wake them up from their complacency. You know, as we get into 15 and 16 today, this is one of those chapters. I mean, these two chapters are that. They are a slap in the face of the complacency of the church to wake us up to the reality of what's really going on in this world and what it really costs to neglect or reject the mercy that's available in Jesus Christ. You know, one of the ways the Book of Revelation is structured is it's structured around these like groups of seven. Like early on in the Book of Revelation, one of the things that Christ revealed to the church in order to wake them up was these things called six seals, or the seven seals, which were talking about all the anguish of what it means to live in this world, the anguish of like false teaching and the anguish of like disease and war and famine and persecution. And what one of the things he wanted his church to realize in all of those things is that none of those things happen outside of his sovereign control. And in fact, they are all moving his redemptive plan forward till the day when Jesus Christ is his kingdom rules over all. Well, then we went from the seven seals into the seven trumpets, and there we got this picture of God's partial judgment upon the earth, and how his partial judgment is even mercy, in that it's warning people of the cost of what it means to neglect God's mercy. Well, today we're going to get into what's known as the seven bowls of God's wrath and God's judgment, which is what it starts off in chapter 15 telling us, that these are kind of like the final expression of God's like wrath and judgment upon the earth. And it is total and it is complete and it is terrifying. And it's designed to wake us up to the reality of what's going on in this world. And to wake us up to the reality that all of human history is structured around these two things of like God's plan to rescue his people and God's plan to have victory over evil, and it's meant to encourage us to persevere in the midst of it. So as we get into this text, it's really going to break out in two ways. We're going to get the scene in chapter 15 of worship in heaven. We're going to see like the church standing before the throne of God and praising him, and what they praise him for is really instructive for us. And then as we get into chapter 16, we're going to see God's wrath upon the earth. And these things, I think it was at the end of chapter 10, John had this vision where he was told to eat this scroll, and he ate the scroll, and he says it was sweet in his mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach. It made his stomach turn a little bit, made him want to throw up. Well, this is definitely one of those passages that Jesus was warning John of. Like, sometimes when God reveals what's going on in the world, it's not easy to stomach. It's not easy to stomach. So out of respect for God's word, let's please stand. And I'm going to read both chapters, chapter 15 and 16, and then we'll dive into our text together. So please hang with me. This is the word of Jesus Christ to his church. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed." After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast, who had worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who was, O Holy One, because you did judge these things. For they poured out the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk around naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, and even though it shocks us and maybe even terrifies us, it's your word for your people, and you know the challenges in our hearts to understand texts like this. And so I just come before you acknowledging that you alone are mighty and holy. You're the one whose spirit has to speak to us. And so I would ask that you would speak to us this morning, empower me to do what I don't have the ability to do, and empower our hearts to hear it and be changed because of it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, before we start into chapter 15, or as we start into chapter 15, you know, I'm sure, like, You don't even remember probably what chapter 15 even said, because all of the terror of chapter 16 is still ringing in your ears. Are you serious? Right? Because there was plague after plague after plague after plague that was just being poured out upon the earth. And you know, one of the things you have to remember in Revelation is that the book of Revelation is filled with symbols. And so these things aren't necessarily meant to be taken like strictly literally. Okay? But that's not to mean that what you're feeling isn't what God intended you to feel. Like, it's depicted this way to communicate that the wrath of God, when it comes upon the earth, is going to be terrifying, is going to be absolute, it is going to be complete, and is going to be something to be avoided at all costs. That when God pours out his judgment upon the earth, like, that is the last place you want to be. You know, we're going to look at those things, you know, just actually kind of more briefly towards the end. But as we get into chapter 15, it's important to see what happens here. Because look what it says in verse 1. It says, "And I saw another sign." I saw another sign. That's the idea that, okay, these things are figurative, but they're figurative representing his real judgment. And so that emotional impact you're feeling is what you're supposed to feel. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." And then he says, "Because in them the wrath of God is finished." So as we start off into chapter 15, we're introduced to this concept of kind of like the final wrath of God coming upon the earth. It's going to be finished and completed and fulfilled. And this is a great and marvelous sign that John sees that brings like wonder on him. And yet, he doesn't wait. He doesn't go right into the wrath of God. In fact, he postpones that until chapter 16. And what we have in chapter 15 is something completely different. He pauses for a second after telling us, hey, this is a scene of the wrath of God. But then we get this picture of the worship in heaven. It's really important that we get this because I think most of us, and we're going to talk about this as we get into application towards the end, but most of us are probably like not even sure what to do, how we're supposed to even feel about 16, not sure what we want to do about chapter 16. And what happens is that John's going to reveal to us like the scene of worship in heaven, and the scene of worship in heaven is actually quoted in the middle of like the wrath being poured out upon the earth. And I think what he's telling us is that chapter 15 is instructive to us to tell us what our heart attitude should be towards chapter 16. Our heart attitude in chapter 15 and of the people of God in 15 is kind of shaped for us before we move into this picture of judgment, because it is so hard for us to grasp at times. And let's look how it unfolds. The first thing that John does for us in verse 2 is he tells us about what the scene is. He sets the scene, and look what he says. He says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire." You know, so as soon as he says that the sea of glass, if you've been with us through the whole journey in Revelation, you might remember clear back in chapter 4, when John first began to describe for us the throne room of God in heaven, he described a sea of glass. It says this in Revelation chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and this is just a part of the description in chapter 4, but he says, "Out from the throne there came flashes and lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal." So what you have is like John's immediately trying to draw our attention back to the throne room. He's like, okay, this scene I'm giving you is the throne room of God in heaven. And he wants us to remember that sea of glass. But then he says that there's two things that are different here in chapter 15 than there were back in chapter 4. And in chapter 15, there's the first thing, look what it says. It was a sea of glass mixed with fire. It's a sea of glass mixed with fire. I think the imagery is that you have the throne of God and prior to this, like this clear, transparent sea, like glass or like crystal. And early in the book of Revelation, it was just clear. But now it's like there's flames underneath it and it's flickering, like with the light of burning below it. Do you guys see the imagery? And on this sea of glass, there stood those who came off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name. So the two things that are different is that there's fire underneath this glass now, and there's this like throng of people who had come off victorious from the beast. And what we had seen is that the beast is this reference to Antichrist and the reference to like the powers that are at work in the world even now. Like, this is talking about the church who had come up out of like the domain of the dragon. So as John's depicting the sea of glass with fire underneath it, what he's trying to tell us is like this group of people that are now standing before the throne are those who have emerged out of the fire of the domain of the dragon. They are the victorious ones. And it says that they've come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, and they're standing there on that sea, and they've got harps. It's this imagery of them praising and worshiping God. You know, we know that they stand there. We've seen this again and again, and it's one of those verses that we could keep coming back to in Revelation chapter 12. It tells us, how do you come off victorious, or how do you overcome? In Revelation 12, it says, in verse 11, it says this, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. These people have overcome because of the blood of the Lamb. It's a reference back to the Passover lamb, when God used plagues upon the nation of Israel, the nation of Egypt to deliver his people out of Egypt, that the final plague was to kill the firstborn, and that they needed the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorpost so God's judgment would pass over. And so this is and we're going to see other imagery here about the Exodus, but this is the ultimate fulfillment of what the Exodus from Egypt was just picturing, like the people of God being delivered from the oppression of the enemy, standing before his throne and in praise. And we see that imagery develop even more. Look what it says in verse 3, and this is what the praise is. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. If you turn with me back to Exodus 15, turn your Bibles to Exodus 15. If you're new to the Bible, Exodus is the second book of the Bible. It's clear back at the beginning. It goes Genesis, then Exodus. Exodus chapter 15. It takes us back almost to the beginning of the Bible story when we're here in Revelation. And what the context of the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, is that the nation of Israel had just been delivered from Egypt. They had just been taken through the Red Sea. Pharaoh's armies pursued them into the Red Sea as they were crossing over it. They came out on the other side, and then God closed up the waters over the Egyptians and drowned their armies. And the nation of Israel, finally free and finally cut off from the slavery in Egypt, standing on the other side of the Red Sea, cut off from Egypt forever, sang this song. And listen, we're just going to read some excerpts from it. I think I have, verses 1 through 4. I'll start reading. Then Moses and the son of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. You know, so the people of Israel, as they're praising God, the kind of the opening refrains of the verse are speaking about God's rescue of them and his judgment upon their enemies. He's a warrior, and he's their savior. It goes on in verses 11 through 13. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? For you did stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Do you see those two things there? In your power has caused them to be like buried in the earth. And in your loving kindness, you have led out your people whom you've redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to their holy habitation. You brought them home. Down in verses 17 and 19. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, your sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Verse 19, for the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. You know what you have? It's an interesting song to be singing as the church stands victorious over the powers of evil, over the powers of the dragon, over the beast and his false prophet. As they stand there, having been bought by the blood of the Lamb, having been redeemed through the true Passover, Jesus Christ. And they're singing, Lord, you are our Savior, you are our Redeemer, you have brought us out by your strong hand, and you have brought us home. You have brought us home. There is this, as they stand over like this sea that's flickering with the flames that they've come up out of through the wrath of the dragon that's come upon them. But then they also praise him for his works. Go back to Revelation 15. It says they also sang the song of the Lamb. Starting at verse 3, it says, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, O King of the nations. You know, so they're praising God for his work. They're great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God. You are the Almighty One. With you is all power and all authority, all sovereignty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. He is the King who is righteous and true in everything that he does. And then it asks this question, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. It's such an interesting kind of rhetorical question in the middle of this song. Like, who in their right mind won't, like, fear you, God, won't give you the honor and the reverence and the respect that you deserve and glorify your name? If you look at all of the history of the Bible from clear back in Exodus and even before Exodus, that the story of the Bible is God's rescue of his people and his victory over evil. You look at all of human history, and all of human history is moving forward to that moment when Christ paid the price for our sin and one day will come back and establish his kingdom forever. As you see God's grace and his mercy and his love for humanity, like, unfolding in the pages of scripture to rebellious and wicked men and women, who would not fear and give him glory? He is the great and holy and merciful one. You know what, in effect, what they're saying is that if you really grasp what God is doing in this world, there is absolutely no excuse for us to, and I'm going to use two words, reject or neglect the mercy of God that's found in Jesus Christ. You know, our culture today is such an interesting culture because we have this value. Probably the highest value in our culture today isn't love, which is what the Bible would say is kind of like the greatest commandment. The highest value in our culture today is tolerance. And kind of under the spirit of tolerance, we're not really going to ever, like, speak against or reject anything. So we don't come and outright reject something. Well, we'll be like, oh, if that's true for you, that's swell, you know, but that's not really true for me. And you guys know what I'm talking about? They're like, that's only true for you, Steve. So, you know, there's very few people that just come out right and say, I'm going to reject everything there's more than I would, but the kind of the tone today is they're not going to reject anything. They just don't care. They just neglect the mercy of God that's available in Jesus Christ. We kind of go along through this deluded, like, half asleep life of thinking, like, oh, I'm pretty good. At least I'm better than, like, Bill and like, you know, Steve. And you know, if there is a judgment day, I'm not really that worried about it because there's a lot of people way worse than me. And I don't really need God's grace and God's mercy. And there's probably not anything after this life anyway. So I'm just going to keep pursuing everything I pursue. And we walk down this path of just, like, sleepy neglect of the mercy of God. And yet, it's passages like this that are designed to, like, wake us up. Because what they tell us is that there's really two kingdoms that you can be a part of. You can be part of that kingdom of those who adopt the world's ideologies and the world's values and the world's religions and the world's priorities, or you can be those who are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, who cling to the word of the testimony of the gospel, and who don't love their life even when faced with death. Those are the two camps. And what Revelation 16 does is it tells us that this day where people have the luxury of just kind of living in their complacency, where we have the luxury of living in our complacency, isn't going to last very long. And there's no excuse for neglecting the mercy of God that's available in Jesus Christ. We get rumblings of this towards the end of 15. Look what it says. After these things I looked, and the temple of God, this is verse 5, of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was opened. So you have this scene of this heavenly temple, and it calls it the tabernacle of the testimony. It was called that in the Old Testament because in the tabernacle, which was the portable thing before it became a permanent temple, was kept the testimony of the law, the Ten Commandments. And so they called it the tabernacle of the testimony. So it's meant to provoke in our minds this idea of the law of God. That you shall love the Lord your God, or you shall have no other gods before me. Right? You shall have no idols. So not take my name upon you in vain. You know, all of the Ten Commandments that kind of unfold. And it says, this tabernacle of the testimony, reminding us of the law of God, is opened. It is finally time for the verdict upon lawbreakers to be read and the sentence to be passed. And then you have this scene. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple. They were clothed in linen, clean and bright. They are holy. They're serving God as priests in the temple. That's what the golden girdle thing is about. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. It is time for the eternal God who transcends everything that we know to pour out his judgment upon the earth. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Wow, okay. If I could get them to flicker red, that would even be better. Okay, where was I? Yeah, so there's this scene in the temple. Actually, doesn't one of these is darkness. One of these plagues, I think, is darkness. And men nod there. So save it for them. Let's cut the lights. Okay. But you have this temple open. You have this reminder of the law that this is what's going to happen upon those who break the law, who haven't had their sins atoned for in Jesus Christ. And out of the temple come these angels, and they're each carrying a bowl full of the wrath of God, and they're about to pour it down upon the earth. It's setting the stage for it to finally come, and the tension is building. And then in chapter 16, it comes quickly. Bang, 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 bang. And so let's go through that again in chapter 16:1. This is the wrath of God upon the earth. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of wrath into the earth. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and had worshipped his image. We had talked about how that mark is probably a figurative mark, just describing their allegiance and loyalty to the world system and the world ruler and the dragon. But here you have the irony of it all, that those who took the mark of the beast are going to be marked with a malignant sore. God's judgment upon them is going to be just and appropriate. And then it goes on. And the second angel poured out its bowl upon the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. So the first bowl came upon the earth. The second one, that's like the dry land. The second one's poured out upon the sea. And it says it became like blood, but it wasn't just any blood. It was the blood like that of a dead man. Like, this blood was congealed and rotting and disgusting. It's not just any old blood. It's like blood of a dead man, and there's no way it's going to support life, and every living thing died. And then another angel comes out. The third angel, verse 4, poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. So you had the first angel on the land, the second angel on the sea, the third angel pouring out his bowl upon the fresh water, and it became blood just like the sea. Like all of the water on the earth became congealed and rotting, and the earth could no longer sustain life. And then we have this weird thing that happens in verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who art and who wast, was what mine says, who is and who was, O Holy One, because you judge these things. You know, back in chapter 15, we heard this refrain of righteous are you, O God, great and marvelous are your deeds. And we have it repeated here. Righteous are you because you judged. Righteous are you because you judge. And then it goes on, who is and who was. It's interesting, you know, throughout Revelation, we've seen that God referred to himself as the one who is and who was and who is to come. Here we have God refer to himself as the God who, or they're praising God for being the one who is and who was. Guess what? He's already shown up. Like, he's no longer the God who's to come. Like, everybody understands they're standing in judgment before the Almighty One, like, that transcends time and everything we know. And then it goes on. Righteous are you who is and who was, O Holy One. They're going to see God in all of his majestic holiness, his purity, his complete separation from sin, separation from everything we understand, his complete otherness. And he's righteous because he judged these things. For they poured out the blood of your saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. That's such a horrifying statement. Like, as I was reading that, I'm like, really? I get to preach like, they deserve it. You know what? What's being cried out there is that the justice of God, when it comes upon the earth, when God's wrath comes upon the earth, is going to fit the crime. Those that like persecuted God's people, those that oppressed them, those that sought to lead us astray, those that did, the judgment will fit the crime. God is not like flipping out here. He's not going off, freaking out about some like stupid thing, throwing a temper tantrum. He is the righteous and true judge whose judgments are righteous and true, and who and the judgment fits the crime. He continues. Verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Now again, this is meant to provoke our minds back to chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, when it talked about the altar. And in chapter 6, it was the fifth seal of the book of Revelation, where it said that underneath the altar were the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and their testimony of Jesus. It's talking about those that had suffered anything for the name of Christ, and that they were offered, they were under the incense altar. So the incense altar is this symbolic, picture of like the saints who have suffered for the name of Jesus, and their suffering and their cries for justice and their prayers, it says, go up like incense before the Lord. In fact, like the way these bowls work is that what would happen in the temple is that they would have these bowls of incense and they would be poured out onto the coals, and then the incense would burn and it would go up as this fragrant aroma. And so this idea of these golden bowls is even kind of like bringing up some of the imagery of the prayers of the saints as they cry out for God's justice for the sufferings of this age. And so you have the saints there saying, like, praising God, yes, Lord God, in the midst of all of this judgment, you are the Almighty One, righteous and true are your judgments. Righteous and true. There will not be any doubt at God's justice when he brings wrath upon the earth. And then in verse 8, fourth angel pours out a bowl. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. So I don't know. So the imagery is that the sun kind of supernovas, and it starts to burn everybody. And it says, and guess what? They didn't repent so as to give him glory. Remember the question from the song? Like, who won't fear you, O Lord, and give you glory? It makes no sense. If you really understand the mercy that's available in Jesus, who wouldn't fear you and give you glory? And yet we have this picture in the midst of this judgment. Instead of like repenting and giving God glory, they blaspheme God instead. They blame him for their situation and declare it's his fault, denying their own sin. Verse 10, the fifth angel. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. Okay. Our special effects people need work. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they there it is. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So like the kingdom of this world that is opposed to God is darkened. It falls under his judgment, and like all of God's like grace to it is withdrawn, and people are gnawing their tongues because of pain. Verse 13. Or verse 12, and a sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that his way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and of the mouth of the beast, and of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. You know, it's such an interesting picture here because this one's not really even a judgment at all. It's basically God just releasing his anything that kind of restrains the nations from gathering together to rise up against him. So in one sense, this bowl of judgment is just like opening the way for all of the nations to rise up in their rebellion with God. This war for the great day of God Almighty. And so you have this picture of all of these armies like coming together to do war with God. And then there's this weird thing. Look what it says in verse 15. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. So like there's this little parenthetical section that happens here. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk around naked and men see his shame. You know, like, well, what's that doing in the middle of this text? And this is where my humor probably gets the better of me sometimes, but this is how I envision this kind of unfolding in the text, is that he's writing all of this, and all of a sudden there's this bowl that allows all the nations to rise up against God. And like John was like, oh no, like look what's happening. And then it's like Jesus bends over and whispers in his ear, hey John, guess what? I'm going to come like a thief. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to be like the guy who wakes up in the middle of the night because some burglar kicked in his door. And he's going to jump out of bed naked. And he's going to be running around trying to find his like cast iron pan to like fight back. And it's going to be too late. Because when I come in, there is not going to be any resistance. So they might think that they're going to come up against me, but it is going to be over in a heartbeat. And they're just going to be running out the front door naked and screaming like a little girl. No offense, girls, but... I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk around naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew, which is called Armageddon. There is this like kind of like a literary device of foreshadowing this final battle that's going to happen. We're going to see that later. We're going to see that unfold later. There's this foreshadowing, but there's a clue. They gathered them together, verse 14, for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Really? You're going to come up against the Almighty One? God is not the least bit concerned. In fact, he's just bringing them all in one place so to make his job easy when he comes like a thief and kicks in their door. And then the final one. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. So we've had the land, we've had the sea, we've had the fresh waters, we've had the sun, we've had the kingdom of the beast. Now we have the air itself. and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as not been since man came to be on the earth. So great was an earthquake and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. We're going to hear more about that in the weeks to come. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And the men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. You know what this last one is talking about is like all of the earth is going to be shaken. The mountains and the islands are going to be moved out of places. The cities of the nations are going to fall. All of those people that rose up against God are going to be laid waste. And anybody that survives is going to be polished off by 100-pound hailstones. And there's all this like symbolic imagery of God's wrath coming total and devastating. And in the midst of it all, like men continue to blaspheme God. And as we think about, like, what do we do with this? You're probably no closer to having resolution to some of that, like, struggle in your heart than you were when we first read the text. You know, as we think about what to do with this, there's part of us that like, pushes back against this. And as you look back at chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, like, I think most of us probably struggle with this idea of like, and the angel of the water said, righteous are you who are and who was, O Holy One, because you judged. Verse 7, and I heard the altar, the saints in heaven saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. They enter into this praise of God in the midst of his judgment. And you're like, well, how can we get there? Because it doesn't seem like that's the kind of God that most of us probably want to worship. You know, we struggle with those things. A.W. Pink, who is a theologian, makes this observation. He says this: It is sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or at least they wish there was no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment riding up in their hearts against it. You know, A.W. Pink wrote that he died in 1952. I think he wrote that in 1950. I'm not really sure. So like whatever it has been, 69 years have gone by since then. I don't think people in our age are any different than they were in 1950 when he wrote that. That there's a secret resentment rising up in our hearts against God's like ability to righteously judge. We might not say like it's a blemish on the divine character. Maybe we would, but we don't regard it with delight. We're not like the saints. Yes, Lord, holy and true. Or yes, Lord, the Almighty, righteous and true are your judgments. Or back in chapter 15, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who won't fear and give you glory? There's a big gap between our hearts and what the saints in heaven were doing. But why is that? Why do we have this gap between where we are and where they are? You know, I think, first of all, is that our inclination is to minimize the holiness of God. Like, we have this like fairy tale like version of God that is like this big grandfather in the sky who's just like kind to everyone, who bakes like chocolate cookies for him, who winks at sin, and who just wants everybody to come sit on his lap. I don't think that's the way God's revealing himself here. And if you look back at Revelation chapter 15, 4, I think this is where some of the stuff that gives us context for how to understand this. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. You alone. You're the only one who is completely other from us. You're the only one who is completely innocent, who is completely separate from sin, who like whose anger like burns at injustice and suffering and wrong and lying and betrayal and all of those things and abuse and tyranny. He alone is the Holy One. Any of those things that we share with him, we do it so imperfectly compared to him. You know, Rachel and I were talking about this, I guess it was 2 weeks ago now, because I was planning on doing this when we canceled church, but she said, yeah, I think, you know, there's that desire, like if you've ever been wronged by somebody, anybody ever been wronged by anybody else? It's like three of you. Liars. You know, you've been, I was joking when I called you a liar, so, okay. If you've ever been like, I mean, some of you, I'm confident in a group this size, some of you have been like abused by people that should have been showing you love. You've had betrayal at the deepest level. Or some of you have been betrayed in other ways, or some of you have been defrauded, or some of you have been victims of whatever. But I don't think there's any one of us in this room that can live very long and not be wronged at a really like deep level somehow. And there's something within us that like rises up, and there's this desire for justice. And back in, you know, I was reading the Psalms this week, and the psalmist was like, how long, O Lord? And we're like, man, this doesn't feel like justice. It feels like none of this ever gets taken care of. And it just keeps going and going and going. And more people get victimized. And I'm just angry about that. Guess what? God is more angry. Because he alone is holy. He alone is the one that recognizes the full weight and the full destructiveness of that. He alone is the one that like cared for that so much that he was willing to send his son to die. To solve all of that for us. And so that desire that rises up in your heart for justice is a reflection. It's something good. It's a reflection of the character of God. And it's something that we can like trust him to accomplish one day. We know that justice is a good thing. We just don't like it when it falls on us. And there will be a day when God is going to come and bring an end and judge all things. You know, so not only do we minimize God's holiness, we like to minimize our own sin, minimize our own guilt. Well, I'm not that bad. I've already talked about this. Three times it says, and they blaspheme God, they blaspheme God, they blaspheme God. They blamed God for all of this when they don't recognize it was their own sin and their allegiance with the evil one that brought it upon them. And it was because they rejected God and neglected his mercy. We minimize our sin and we minimize his holiness. And when we do that, we minimize the work of Jesus Christ. And because we have this fairy tale version of God, I think half the time, 90% of the time, like that just wants to do good to everybody. You know, that kind of God is great when you want something from him, but it doesn't really like give us anything substantive to work on when he calls us to like really give of ourselves and to really give up our convenience and our comfort and our like possessions for his sake and for the sake of the kingdom. It really is not a God that moves our hearts to worship, because we just worship him based on what works for us and what makes us feel good. And we don't worship him out of that deep joy that comes from recognizing that we've been saved from the terror of all of this. And if we caught even a glimpse of the terror that we've been saved from, wouldn't it just change your perspective about everything and just move you to greater love and devotion and loyalty to the King of all the nations? We minimize his holiness, we minimize our sin, and then we minimize like Jesus Christ and his work. We don't really like let it sink in because we've never felt the weight of judgment. You know, God wants us to remind us of this again and again and again. John Piper, in speaking about this topic, says this. He says, if you do not believe If I do not believe in my heart these awful truths, believe them so that they are real in my feelings, then the blessed love of God in Christ will scarcely shine at all. The sweetness of the air of redemption will be hardly detectable. The infinite marvel of my new life will be commonplace. The wonder that to me, a child of hell, all things are given for an inheritance will not strike me speechless with trembling humility and lowly gratitude. The whole affair of salvation will seem ho-hum, and my entrance into paradise will seem as a matter of course. When the heart no longer feels the truth of hell, the gospel passes from good news to simply news. And I think that's absolutely true. Like when we don't understand what God has done for us, like good news of the gospel is just simply news. It's kind of ho-hum. Of course I'm going to heaven. I'm a Christian. I was born in America and I go to church on Sunday. Going to church on Sunday and being an American is not going to get you into heaven. If anything, it'll keep you from it. It is recognizing your absolute need for Jesus Christ and relying on him as the one who saved you that gets you there. And when you realize that all of this stuff that's poured out on the earth that is such a terror to you is what Jesus bore for you, how can your heart not be moved in love for him? When you realize like his love for me was so deep that he came and the full weight of the judgment of God that I deserve was poured out on him. How can we not love him? You know, what are the symptoms, I think, there's several symptoms of having that fairy tale view of God, of not like understanding like that he alone is holy, that he alone is true, he alone is righteous, and he is the rescuer and the redeemer. You know, the first thing is that your service and worship and loyalty to the Almighty, the King, is going to be driven more by convenience and restrained by what's comfortable than it is characterized by an all-out abandon from having come to trust the one who loves you so deeply that he was willing to bear like all of that for you. Your worship will be more defined by what's convenient and restrained by what's comfortable than living in full all-out abandon. That's why they cry out, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name if they knew?" You know, I think the second symptom is you're going to lack a passion for the mission of the gospel, and you're going to lack a deep love for your neighbor in this world. You know, that's what John Piper was hinting at when he ended that, like the gospel is just goes from being good news to simply news. The reason why it's good news is because the seven bowls of God's wrath are coming upon the earth in all of their certainty. Take it to the bank, but you don't have to be there. That's great news. No matter who you are, no matter what sin you carry, no matter what you've done or what's been done to you, there is freedom and forgiveness and redemption in Christ. John Piper goes on and says this. He says, "The keener the memory of our awful rescue, the more naturally we pity those in a similar plight." Let me just stop there for a second. Think about that. The keener the memory of our awful rescue, the more naturally we pity those in a similar plight. Anything that resides in our hearts of this judgmental arrogance against like sinners has forgotten like what we've been rescued from ourselves. I think in Matthew 18, Jesus tells this story of like a guy who owed his master a bunch of money, like millions of dollars. And he goes to the master and the master's like, "Hey, I need you to pay up." And he's like, "I can't pay." And he pleads for mercy and the master forgives his debt. And then he like leaves there and he bumps into like one of his fellow slaves and that guy owes him like 20 bucks. And he's like, "Hey, give me my 20 bucks." And the guy says, "Oh, I don't have it. Can you show me mercy?" No. He had completely forgotten that mercy that he received, and he became petty and judgmental and arrogant towards his fellow slaves. there was no pity and mercy for those who are just like we were. He goes on. The more deeply we feel how undeserved and free was the grace that plucked us from the flames, the freer will be our benevolence to sinners. And when we understand like how deeply we've been forgiven, you know, all of those like dumb things that we hold people hostage to, the passing and petty comforts and judgments and revenge that we long for of this world just will lose their significance and they'll lose their luster and will move in hearts of love to each other. So Jeremy, why don't you come up to close us? I think if we're honest with ourselves, like I think that there's something in ourselves that we have to recognize and feel the weight of this so that we recognize and love the work of Jesus Christ for what he's done for us and respond to him appropriately, that we have a passion for those around us who every day are dying without the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that we just give up on all of those things that we so cling to for our comfort and our protection and live with the abandon of loving the one who loved us so deeply. So Jeremy, why don't you close this? Then I'll close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, I know that these pictures of your wrath and your judgment just kind of linger in our minds and they unsettle us. And even our own sin, we want to deny it and minimize it and justify it. And Father, I just pray that you would not leave us in a place of condemnation, but you would drive us to the mercy that's available in Jesus Christ, that you would open our hearts to love him and trust him and rely upon him, that he is the Passover lamb whose blood was shed to redeem us out of that so that we could stand on that sea one day praising you for your great and marvelous works. Father, I pray that you would free us from the petty, like, infatuation with this age for the our miserly forgiveness of others, our pursuit of our own agendas instead of the work of the gospel in this world, and help us to represent you well as your people. Help us to love you with all our heart and soul, mind and strength because of what you bore for us. Pray these things in Jesus' name.